This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, the King's Preparations. Matthew 26, the King's Preparations. We're in the final hours of the life of the Lord Jesus, and he is making preparations for completing his ministry on earth. We need to remember that everything that has been done has been by the sovereignty of God. It looks as though human beings are controlling it. We're going to see Judas betraying the Lord. We're going to see the ruling elders cast votes against him. It looks like he is the pawn, and it couldn't be further from the truth. It looks like Satan is in control, but it couldn't be further from the truth. God is all-powerful in his life, in our lives, and we're going to see that even though it looks as though Jesus is like a cork on the waves being swept away, he is very much in control. He's making preparations for his greatest ministry, dying for you and for me. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to look at Jesus and be so grateful for the tremendous sacrifice he made for us. The Apostle Paul put it so well in the book of Romans. He was delivered up because of our sins. He was raised up for our justification. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us for our sins and for giving us your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see four parts of his preparation. First of all, he's prepared through anointing by Mary. Secondly, he's prepared through communion with his disciples. Thirdly, he's prepared through prayer. And then he's prepared even during trial. The lesson, I think, for chapter 26 might be Jesus made these preparations to become Savior just for you and for me. So let's first of all look at his preparation through anointing. In the first 16 verses of chapter 26, he reminds his disciples about his death in verses 1 to 5, and then he receives the anointing of Mary in verses 6 through 16. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So he's saying there's going to be 2 days, and then the Passover. So this is about Wednesday, and the Passover is going to be coming up on Friday. And the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, the one who not only is God, but also man, the one who became man in our place to take our sacrifices upon himself. And he knows how he's going to die by crucifixion. Well, the plot is thickening in verse 3 for his death. They have gone to the high priest, Caiaphas, trying to find a way to, by trickery and deceit, to take him and kill him. But they're concerned because Jesus is very popular among the common people. His teachings, and especially his anointed miracles and healings. And there are probably 2 or 3 million Jews who've gathered in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. And so he is very popular. They have to be careful. It has to be done just right without creating that uproar. Well, now we have a very special account, which is actually covered by all of the gospel writers, a very special sacrifice done by Mary. Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, dear friends of Jesus. Remember how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see how she anoints his body for burial, even before he's dead. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Underline, very costly fragrant oil. Another gospel writer says that this oil was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. 300 days' wages. What does the average worker earn in a year? The average worker doesn't even work 300 days a year if you have weekends off. And so we're looking at today's money, $30,000, $40,000 in a flask. So you can see how they would in the natural be thinking, what a waste. It's going to be poured on his head, down his beard, it'll be gone. $30,000 to $40,000 worth in today's parlance. So she has that, she pours it on his head, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. So they're looking in the natural, and oh, they're disguising it by the fact that we would give it to the poor, we wouldn't keep it to ourselves, but they have a very low regard for Jesus. Judas is saying this. The other disciples are saying this. And so there's this low regard that they have for Jesus, that he's not really worth everything. He's not really worth this much. But Mary was different. We saw Mary in another light, in another context. Jesus one day was at the house of Lazarus, and he was teaching, and Mary was there, and Martha was there. And Martha was a good housewife, and she was busy, and she was cleaning up dishes and making preparations and things. And that's good. We need that. But where was Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so there was no problem until Martha began to raise a problem. Lord, tell her to help me. I'm doing all the work here. All she's doing is sitting around doing nothing. And so Jesus had to say to Martha, Martha, don't be concerned about this. Mary has chosen the better alternative, the better choice. We get up in the morning, and at our house there's a very fixed routine, and mine is the cat duty and dog duty, letting the dogs out. Cats have to be taken care of and fed and litter box done and all. And I do that, and I do my routines, and while I'm doing that, my wife simply has a cup of coffee and a glass of orange juice, sits in her chair and prays and reads the scripture and prays. So I'm busy working, 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 and she is sitting and praying. Who is doing the better part? Well, I'm praying while I'm working, and I'm praying throughout the day as best I can, but she takes that role. Anybody from the outside would say, come on, Kelly, get up and do something constructive. You're just sitting there praying and studying the Word. But she knows what she has to do. If she has to be up early on the job at 6:30 in the morning, she gets up that much earlier and puts that time in. That's the more important part. Then she's fine to go forward. So this is Mary. She hears the Lord. She knows the Lord. She knows the time. She knows his heartbeat. I want to meet Mary when I get to heaven. I would like to be like Mary. I'd like to sense where the Lord is and how he's moving and not be so busy with dishes and with cleaning that I really miss the Lord. I think we all need to take an example from Mary and make sure that we know the time. Now, she didn't spend the time with Jesus, which the disciples did. They were with him 24/7 for 3.5 years. She spent some time, but not nearly as much time. But she knew the time for Jesus, because while she was concerned about Jesus, the disciples, we're going to see in the next story, are basically concerned about themselves and who's going to be great in God's kingdom. So you can be with the Lord and not really with the Lord. She is with him in her heart. Well, there is this criticism. Verse 9, for this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you will not have always. They knew he was about to die. You have very little time now to minister to me. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. She was preparing my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. God's going to always make sure that our good works are rewarded, and he rewards her in many ways, including mentioning this in all four gospel writers. So let's be like Mary. Let's sit at his feet. Let's think about him first. Let's ask what's important to him. You know, we think about ourselves and our needs, and Lord, I want you to do this and do that. How about getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, what's on your mind? what's on your heart. What would you like to see accomplished today in me, in my wife, children, grandchildren, church, employment, president, vice president, mayor? You get the idea. Lord, what's on your agenda? If we spend so much time worrying about, not worrying, but caring about Jesus and his plan, do you think he might forget about us? I think he would take care of us, don't you? Lord, I want to be concerned about you. For the time that I have left, I want to serve you, and I want to do what pleases you and what's on your mind. You've got a certain number of things you want to be done today. Let's think about your program and your plan. It's not about me. It's about you, Jesus. That's the heart of Mary. Well, in contrast now, look at the man who had walked with Jesus for the full 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, Judas, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. We know that Judas was the treasurer of the group. He had the money bag. I think it's John who tells us that he would not only be the treasurer, but he would also steal from the money bag. He was all about the money. Jesus referred to him as the son of the devil. He was not saved. Not known to the other disciples as being the betrayer. They'll find that out shortly. But known to Jesus from the beginning, and yet the Lord loved him, cared for him. He's going to call him friend in a few minutes. And the Lord was well aware of who he was all through that ministry. He blended in very well, and yet he was not one of them. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you, if I give him up? 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave back in the law of Moses 1,400 years earlier. If your bull, by mistake or whatever, had gored a servant, you had to pay for that servant that died. What was the cost? 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was worth no more than the death of a slave and the same price that they paid 1,400 years earlier. And so Jesus was sold very cheaply. Well, now we're going to see in the next part of the preparation. Look at point number two. Jesus is prepared through communion. He's going to celebrate the Passover with them as they had for so many years. And then he's going to institute something brand new at the end of that celebration, which we know as communion, verses 17 to 35. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The Passover was one day, but it was connected with 7 days of unleavened bread. Unleavened meaning no yeast in it or flatbread. And they were going to celebrate that. And this was something that the Jews had done since the Exodus, since the time that Moses had led them out of that promised land. And so they were getting ready to celebrate that meal, and the preparations had to be made, and they were looking to Jesus for instructions. Verse 18, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Who was that man? We don't know for certain, but tradition tells us that it was the father of Mark, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In any event, we know that that was a place where he would have that Passover meal. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The key to the Christian life right there is found in verse 19. They did as they were directed. You do that, and you'll be fine. Ask the Lord what he wants. The other day, it came across my attention that some Christian lady is getting ready for plastic surgery. She's quite old, but she wants plastic surgery. Well, I'm not here to judge about that, but the question I asked of a friend was, I wonder if she has asked the Lord what he wants her to do. That's all. Just ask the Lord. Does he want plastic surgery? Who does that body really belong to? It's really his. And so it is, whether it's medical treatment, whether it's plastic surgery, whether it's going to the gym and going through a program of exercise or the employment or marriage or what have you, ask the Lord what He wants. We belong to Him. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are not our own. We were purchased by His blood. So, Lord, how do You want this body to be treated and to look? And so, in any event, these fellows now are going to have to do what the Lord tells them to do. You and I should do the same thing. So now verse 20, evening came, they sat down with the 12. And again, this was a traditional annual Passover meal. As they were eating, He said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Well, that certainly changed the tone of the conversation, didn't it? Huh? That got their attention. One of you is going to betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" That's an honest response, isn't it? It's an honest response. Remember how Peter had said earlier, you know, "I'll never deny you." And he turns around and denies him three times. Jeremiah says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it?" We don't know our own hearts. "Lord, by your grace, may I not betray you." Well, Jesus answered in verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Well, that doesn't tell us everything, because they were all dipping their hand in the dish. It was communal serving, common bowl and food, and they were all dipping their hand in it, but it was one of those 12. That narrows the field down to one in this room, one who has walked with me for these 3.5 years. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if it had not been born." So the Son of Man is going to go. It's by God's sovereign plan. He must die for the sins of all mankind. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better that he had never been born. Can you imagine that? Better that this man had never been born than to betray the Son of Man. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." So now they all know. Can you imagine the shock? He blended in so well, they didn't really know who it was. But he was there all that time. So now we find that he's getting ready for communion. He's going to take this typical Passover meal. He's going to take two elements from that meal, the bread and the cup of wine, and turn it into something totally new, totally personal, totally life-changing. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here we find the celebration of communion right at the end of the Passover meal, taking the bread, taking the cup, and giving it rich and new significance. He's saying regarding the bread, as he breaks it, "Take, eat, this is my body." Some have construed that to mean that it literally becomes the body through transfiguration, and some have seen it as a representation of that, because his body is still there and the bread is not his body, but it symbolizes it. Our position is seen on the table of communion in front of us. Do this in remembrance of me, as we believe that it symbolizes it. But I think we need to take an attitude that it's not just a simple symbol, here's the bread, thank you, Jesus, but that it really represents the fact that as I eat this bread, it symbolizes the fact that my sustenance, my life, depends upon feeding upon Jesus. eating his body in the sense that he becomes my sustenance for life. And then the same with the drinking of the cup, representing his blood. And the fact is that we need to make sure that we take this seriously. It's not just a little remembrance that we celebrate once a month. But in John, he talks about the fact that we need to realize that this body and this blood is something which represents the fact that Jesus becomes our total sustenance. We cannot survive and we cannot flourish and be enriched and be powerful without feeding on him. So how do you feed on him? How do you eat his body and how do you drink his blood? Well, how do you eat food and how do you drink beverage? You sit down at the table, or maybe it's on the run, fast food, and you're stuffing it in the car, but you're eating it every day, right? Two times a day, three times a day. If you're like me, four times a day. And so that's your sustenance. Your body tells you when you need it. Well, we need to feed on Jesus. We need to feed on him, his word, in fellowship, through worship, through the study of God's word. It's so easy now. With smartphones and computers and technology and media, the old days you had to find a good preacher here and there. Everybody's on Facebook and they're sharing their thoughts about Jesus. My wife's on Facebook. I never am, but she tells me there's a lot of ministry going on through Twitter and other means. They're using it as means to reach out to others. Over in certain countries where it's illegal to have the gospel preached publicly, there are people with smartphones in Saudi Arabia and otherwise. We're getting letters getting emails and responses from people in places like Qatar and in Saudi Arabia and elsewhere that they're somehow picking up our programs and many other programs as well. And so they're feeding on his body. They're feeding on his blood. Lord, I need to be on the right diet. Now it's the early part of the year and we have our resolutions. I'm making a resolution. I'm going to eat better and I'm going to exercise more, etc., etc. How about spiritually? How about spiritually? One of the men that visited us recently from New York City said, "Pastor, what kind of a diet can I be on as far as God's Word?" And I gave him one of our Bibles that you read through in a year. And it's got an Old Testament scripture, a New Testament, and a proverb and a psalm. Feed upon his word. Just feed upon him, pray and worship. What was Kelly doing when she got up first thing in the morning with her coffee and her orange juice? She was feeding upon the Lord. She does that every single morning. And so we do the same thing, whatever your pattern might be, and make sure that you're feeding upon him. That's where your sustenance is. Then they sang that hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And then now beginning in verse 31, we're going to see that Jesus is predicting Peter's denial. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He's quoting here from Scripture, isn't he? From Zechariah chapter 13. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Zechariah is prophesying about the shepherd, the good shepherd, and Jesus defines himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And when he is struck, the sheep are going to be scattered. So here is the power of God's word given by the living word of God, Jesus Christ. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That part is added right here. "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." They forgot about that part, didn't they? In the grief of his execution, they forgot about his being raised again, about his meeting them again in Galilee. Sometimes in pressure, you and I forget about God's word. Remember the scripture over and over again, "Fear not"? Remember how you get panicked when something goes wrong? We forget about God's word. "Fear not. Lord, help me to remember your word." Well, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered. Peter thinks he knows more than Jesus. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." So there's a bit of pride there, isn't there? Pride on three counts. First of all, I know more than Zechariah does. Secondly, I know more, Jesus, than you do. And thirdly, I know more than the other disciples, because maybe they're going to deny you, but I know I won't. Pride is like that. With pride, it's not differential. I'm better than God, I'm better than you, I'm better than anybody, I can do it my own way and better than anybody else. That's pride. And that is the heart of the devil. Ezekiel and Isaiah tell us that that's the very heart of Satan himself. I will be like the Most High. So, here's pride. God has to deal with it. Look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Oh, talk about how quickly he's going to fall back on that promise. Not once, twice, but three times. And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." He's insistent. Even though the Lord, he's contradicted the Lord, now the Lord has contradicted him, he's going to contradict the Lord again. That's pride. But now notice this, so said all the disciples. They all said the same thing. Well, now the Lord's going to go forward. He's not going to argue anymore. He has spoken. And now we see his preparation in a third area. We've seen preparation through his anointing by Mary, his preparation through communion. Now here's preparation through prayer. He's a man of prayer. He prays in verses 36 to 46, and then he's arrested in verses 47 to 56. Look at verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. That means really an olive grove, an olive press where they would press the olives. He said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Notice how he leaves the other disciples in one location, but he takes Peter and James and John deeper into the garden, closer to him, to stand with him in prayer. He had chosen these three also when he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had taken these three when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before them as he talked with Elijah and with Moses. Notice that Jesus takes Peter with him. Peter, who just argued and could have embarrassed Jesus. I don't think he was embarrassed, but, you know, for the Lord to say, "You're going to deny me," and for him to correct him in front of others, Jesus might have been a little ticked off, right? Might have said, "You sit over there and simmer, Mr. Wise Guy. You're filled with pride, you cool your heels over there." But the Lord's not like that. I've challenged the Lord, and so have you. I've been disobedient, and so have you. He doesn't make you pay the price for 2 weeks. He doesn't make you sit on the bench while the rest of the team plays. He loves you. You're right back in the game again. He's very forgiving. He's not touchy. Keeps no account of evil. Verse 38, so Jesus said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." I think Mary understood how he felt, don't you? Several days earlier. I'm not sure the disciples still understand. You know, it's very hard to get the heart of the Lord when your mind is on your own heart. Mary's heart was on Jesus. I think their heart's on themselves. Because we understand in communion that they were arguing right there as he got on his hands and knees and washed their feet, that they were arguing about who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left. Well, he was sorrowful. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, Lord, I'd like another plan of salvation that does not require me to die. I would like for all who believe to be saved without my having to die. I don't want to go through this." Is it permissible as a believer to say, "Lord, I don't want to do this"? I guess it is. So long as you say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's the difference. It's wrong for us to say, I'm not going to do it. It's wrong to really say, I don't want to do it. But to say, I don't want to do it, Lord, but if you want me to, I will, that's permissible. That's within the realm of being human without sinning. He's being honest. It shows you how sorrowful he was. Then he came to the disciples and he found them not standing with him in prayer. They were sleeping. And he said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, who was not going to deny the Lord, couldn't even stand and watch for 1 hour. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That was Peter's problem. That's my problem. That's yours. Peter meant well when he said, I'll never deny you. So said they all. The spirit was willing. But there's that flesh. It's weak. So the Lord still doesn't have peace. He has prayed and he does not have peace. So a second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Oh, notice the progression. Now he's moving more towards the Father's will, not his own will. If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He's moving towards complete submission to the Father. But he's not there yet. If at first you don't succeed, try again. You keep on praying. Oh, I've heard Bible teachers say, if you pray more than once, it's a lack of faith. Well, whether it is or not, you keep praying until you know for certain that the matter's in God's hands. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. It was late, but they could have held a little bit longer. He left them, he went away, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. This time he had the victory. Now he came to the disciples and he said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So you pray until you are at peace. People say, Pastor, I've prayed about this, but is it okay if I ask you to pray? And I'm saying, if you're asking me to pray with you, I will certainly pray. And I will pray with you until you say there's no need. When you say there's no need, then you're fine. Until then, we keep praying. Verse 47, now we're going to see the preparation continues even through the arrest. Now, this is Friday morning. It's probably, who knows exactly what time, 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. They're tired. It's dark. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, there's a large crowd. They've got torches, a lot of confusion, a lot of fear. It's a very difficult scene for everybody. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. What an interesting sign. The sign of affection will become the sign of betrayal. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Notice what Jesus said to him. Friend, why have you come? Jesus calls him friend. Does he mean it? Of course he does. Does he see him as a friend? Of course he does. Does he love him? Of course he does. Does he love the others around, the priests, and the others, the office guards? He loves them all. Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, that's Peter, drew his sword, struck the servant, that's Malchus, the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Lucky for Malchus that it was Peter who was awakened from his sleep. I don't think Peter was aiming for his ear, do you? Dr. Luke cares about healing and details, and what does he say? Jesus took the time to reach down, pick up the ear, put it right back on Malchus's head and heal him instantly. With all that he had going on in his own heart and facing him, he cared about Malchus's ear. But my petition for Jesus is too small. No, it's not. He cares about you and everything about you. So Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place," talking to Peter, "for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Thousands of angels would come immediately. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This has to be. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" You know, why all of this show? "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as Zechariah had said. So it's all done according to God's sovereign plan. Now the final section, Jesus is prepared through trial. Look at verse 57. He is sentenced to death, and then he is denied by Peter. The scriptures tell us there were six trials altogether, three religious and three civil. Putting all the gospel accounts together, they make a complete picture. We have several of them here. Those who laid a hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. The first trial was taken to Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas, who had been the high priest. And they went to Annas first just to get the ball rolling, so to speak. But it was Caiaphas who was the one appointed by Rome. And tradition says he had paid enough money to get the job from his father-in-law. In any event, Caiaphas needed time to get the whole Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders, together. So they went to Annas first as kind of a pretrial motion to at least get things rolling. We don't see that account here. But now we move into the second trial, where it's Caiaphas, who's the high priest. He has the scribes and the elders, the 70 ruling elders. Peter followed him at a distance. Underline that. That's the problem. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. John, on the other hand, followed him closely. Went right into the high priest's courtyard, was known to them. The other disciples had fled. But Peter is curious about the Lord. He's loving the Lord, but he doesn't want to be identified with the Lord. Remember that denial that he's going to make? So he's following the Lord at a distance. I don't think it's good for us to follow Jesus at a distance, do you? Either you're with him or you're not with him. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Remember, out of the law of Moses, it would take two witnesses. Out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. They had to get two witnesses to say the same thing. They couldn't do it. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. We know elsewhere they were paid. This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, that was a capital offense. If Jesus had really intended to destroy the physical temple, that would be a capital offense if he committed that. But he wasn't talking about that physical temple, was he? He's talking about his body. But they had this trumped up case. The high priest arose and said to him, now they were getting nowhere with this trial. Even the testimonies of the witnesses were not really convincing. So now a judge should never try to entrap or get a defendant to convict himself or herself. But that's what's going on here. The high priest is trying to move this along. "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" So he's trying to really now become the prosecutor, isn't he? A judge should not be a prosecutor. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He's trying to entrap him. trying to elicit a confession, which will amount to blasphemy, which will be a capital offense as far as the Jews are concerned. To claim to be God when you are only man is blasphemy, unless you are Jesus, who is man and God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. There is this claim of deity. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." He acknowledges that he is the Christ. He acknowledges he's the Son of God. He acknowledges he is deity, God himself. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." I will be sitting at the right hand of power of Almighty God, and I will come again on the clouds of heaven. Clearest statement by Jesus of his deity, of his enthronement, of his return for the second coming. So they have entrapped him. He's admitted that he's God. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." So that they have what they want now. They have that confession. They have the grounds under their law to put him to death. "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Well, we see here the trial before the Sanhedrin. Putting the gospel accounts together, he has now really gone through three trials, although we see only one here. The first trial was before Annas, as I said, preliminary. The second trial, so hastily gathered, was with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at night, and it was against their law to have a trial at night, so they had to wait until the morning to have the trial all over again. Three trials. And we're going to see then that next week he's going to go to three civil trials. Pontius Pilate, the governor. They'll need the governor because they have no authority to put a man to death because they are under the control of Rome. Rome alone can put someone to death. They're going to change the charges, again, totally illegal. They're going to go up on appeal to Pontius Pilate and make the charge not of blasphemy. Pontius Pilate couldn't care less about that, but that he claims to be the king of Israel. That would get Pontius Pilate's interest, Caesar's interest, possible rebellion against Caesar. And so they're going to go to Pontius Pilate, and then they're going to kick it over to Herod, who's the king of the region of Galilee where Jesus was from, and then he kicks the case back to Pontius Pilate for the final declaration of death. Well, look at verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard. Remember, he's at a distance. And a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech, your accent, betrays you." Then he began to curse or call down curses on himself and to swear oaths, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. That word curse doesn't mean he said bad words. It means, "May heaven open up and pour out its fury on me. I swear by Almighty God, I don't know him." That's that sort of thing. And he denied the Lord three times, and then the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. So now we find we're getting ready for chapter 27 and 28 next week, the Lord willing, as we see the trials continue and then, of course, the death of the Lord and his glorious resurrection. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul, He was delivered up because of our sins. He was raised for our justification. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the chance to study your word. Thank you, Jesus, that it so clearly set forth what you did for us. We see Mary with her heart for you, wanting to prepare your body for burial, identifying with you, in her own way saying, Jesus, I am here for you. Lord, help us to be like Mary. And while the disciples are more self-centered and they flee or follow Jesus at a distance, they'll come around. He'll still use them. They'll go out and do a tremendous work for you, even at the cost of their own lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to do your work, to share the gospel of the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Help us to have beautiful feet, Lord. Take those messages wherever you will allow us to. And Lord, you made all these preparations because you loved us. You became a Savior just for us. Freely you have received, you said, freely give. We have received you, Lord. We ask right now that you'll come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We confess ourselves as sinners. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us to live for you. And help us to take those beautiful feet that we have now and share the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation with others. Help us to remember and declare you were delivered up because of our sins. You were raised up for our justification. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.